All right, well, as we look at Genesis 1 again today, I want to start with some questions. A few months back, some of you were present, most of you probably here at the graduation service for those moving on from high school, and I asked a question at the start of the message that I want to ask again. And the question is, what one thing do you want most from your life? What is the one thing above all that you hope to be able to do with your life? And to those of you here on the other end of life spectrum or somewhere in between or wherever you feel you, however young or old you think of yourself as, what do you hope to do with your life for as many more years as God gives you? What is the point, the purpose of your life? What is the passion of your life? What do you look forward to? What do you long for? What do you live for? What do you love the most above other things? What is your main aim in life? What is it that makes you tick? What is it that excites you and that you love to talk about? If someone brings up this subject, you love to talk to them about this. What is it that gets you going? What's the first thing you want to do when you get home? Or when you have free time, or when no one else is around. Why do you do what you want to do? What is it that drives you and it drives your life? Why are you here tonight? Why are you here and not any other number of places or watching any number of TV shows? Why are you not doing all those other things at this moment? Why are you not engaging in any number of activities that you could be doing at this time that are maybe even superficial at best or sinful at worst? Why were you born at this time in this history of our country, at the time when you were born? Why were you born at all? Why are you here in this church? Why are you here, period, in this world? What is your purpose on the planet? I don't know if you've noticed the stars lately, but I've been noticing them more lately than I have in the past. And I've gone out some nights and just looked at the stars and can see more than it seemed I could more recently. And just to kind of stop and to think of these kind of questions in light of the bigness and the vastness and the massiveness and the ginormousness of the universe, that's a healthy and humbling thing to do, to remember how small you are and to consider something bigger than yourself, bigger than your little self and my little self. I know these are kind of deep questions for a Sunday night. These are not simple things to think about for simple people, but we need to think about these things from time to time. And I'm convinced youth need this as well, not just pizza parties and games and a little fluff and stuff from the Bible, which is what many youth around this country and Christian churches are getting this week. I'm convinced we all, young and old, need more and not less. We need deeper, not shallower. We need to be challenged, not flattered. We need to be strengthened with full meals from God's Word and not spiritual junk food. We need a big God if we're going to stand against the big challenges in our world. And there's very good news. This book has a God who is big enough and who is up to that task. As we think about how tiny we are as people in the scheme of things, in history, and on this little planet, which is really just a tiny little ball in our solar system, less than a speck in our galaxy, why are we here? Why us at this time, in this place? What is the meaning of it all? Is anything meaningful? We seem so insignificant when we think about some of these big things. Why do we exist? Why does anything exist? Who or what is the point of it all? Why are the heavens and the earth even here? The answer is what we saw this morning from God's Word. Soli Deo Gloria, which means the glory of God alone. The Bible's first verse begins with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the starting point. God is the subject of creation. God is the object of creation, the point of creation. His glory is the answer. A few hundred years ago, this question was asked this way. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the ultimate purpose of man? For our girls, when they were around 2 or 3 years old, we taught it to them in the children's shorter catechism form. Who made you? God. Why did God make you and all things? For His glory. The longer version is, for His glory and to enjoy Him forever? I believe the answer to all of those questions that I asked earlier should be the same for us, and that is God's glory. This is the massive reality. This is the ultimate reality. This is the universal reality, the only reality big enough for those big questions. I haven't really read or heard anyone unpack the first chapter of the Bible this way, but I want to show you and help you see how not just creation in general is pointing to this and about this, but each day of creation in its own special way is said in other scriptures for this purpose, to glorify God. All that God did and all that God does is for His glory. Let's just walk through these. In day 1, verses 3 through 5, we have the creation of light. God separated the light from the darkness. The sun was not created until day 4, a little bit farther down in the chapter. But not only was light created here for God's glory, but the light itself was God's glory for the first 3 days. The new heavens and the new earth actually revert to this at the end of the Bible. This is what Revelation 21:23 says. And the city, this is the new Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illumines it. So at the end of time, at the end of the Bible, we have a repeat here. The sun is not in existence. There is no need for the sun because the glory of God Himself lights up the new heavens and the new earth. This fits with Isaiah 60, verse 19, where it says, "No longer will you have the sun for light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory." The creation of light in our soul of salvation also is for God's glory. And it is God's glory. 2 Corinthians 4:6, we looked at this text last time. Paul says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." When it sums up the gospel there, it is the glory of God in the face of Christ. And just as God created out of nothing and caused the light to shine into darkness in the beginning of creation, He does the same thing in the making us a new creation, commanding His light to shine in a dark place. The glory of God in the face of Christ. Day 2, down in verse 8. Creation of the heavens. Creation of the skies could be a translation there, or firmament, or different translations or words you have there. Verse 8 says in my Bible, "God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day." These heavens, these skies are also designed to tell the glory of God. Psalm 19 says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The skies or the firmament is shouting forth His works. Day to day they pour forth speech. Night to night they pour forth knowledge. There is no speech, there is no language where their voice is not heard. It goes out to all the ends of the earth. The purpose of what God created on day 2 is to display His glory to the ends of the earth. Even those who do not have God's word have this testimony of God's glory wherever they are on this globe that is shouting forth these things. And Romans 1 speaks of those things as well. Day 3 is the creation in verses 9 and 10, the creation of land separate from the waters or from the seas. If you wanted to write down these cross-references, Habakkuk 2, verse 14, speaks of the glory of the Lord going forth as the waters cover the seas. Revelation 14, verse 7 says, "Give God glory, worship Him who made the seas." And the seas and the land that God has created are also said in many scriptures that associate the glory of the Lord with what He created in the waters, the great vast seas, the great vast oceans. And the land. I don't know if you've ever kind of stood, kind of like if you look at a big, vast, starry sky, if you look out at the Pacific Ocean there, you just realize the massiveness of this body of water, how incredibly huge this is and how small you are in comparison to it. It's a reflection of God's glory that He created these massive bodies of water called the oceans or the seas. On day 3, also, we have the plants and the trees in verses 11 and 13. The Old Testament prophets talk about a day when, and it's poetic language, but it says, "Even the trees of the field will clap their hands in glory and praise." The idea there is everything that God created declares His glory. Isaiah 44, verse 23, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. And again, that's poetic language, but he's calling on all of creation to fulfill the purpose for which God has created all of them. The mountains over here in the Sierras, they show forth God's glory. They are shouting forth God's glory, not in an audible voice, but in a visible portrait of God's glory. Every time we come over this hill and you see those mountains, we should be reminded of the glory of God. As you see those beautiful trees, maybe as you're driving up to Lake Tahoe, you should be thinking of the glory of God and praising God for the display of His glory that He has laid out in those things in creation. God didn't need to create all of those things. God didn't need to create this massive universe that He did. He didn't need to create these massive oceans that He did and these beautiful and intricate, incredible flowers and mountains and all of these things that reflect His grandeur and His glory. But He did it to reflect who He is so that we would praise Him for our good. Day 4. We see the lights in the sky, verses 14 and 19. We see the heavenly host. We see the sun and the moon and the stars, and he doesn't call them the sun and the moon. I think even just to not draw attention to these by their name, that some of them worship them by the names of the sun or the moon. But he talks about a greater light and a lesser light. Psalm 19 talks about how the heavens in general declare the glory of God. And it describes how not only do the skies and the bigness of them declare God's glory, but specifically during the night, they are shouting forth His glory. Then verses 4 through 5 of Psalm 19 describe how the sun does this. It's like a champion to run its race. It begins in one part of the heavens and goes to the other eagerly, fulfilling the purpose for which God has created it. Joyfully is the poetic language there. The sun every day is fulfilling its purpose to bring glory to God as we see it go across the sky. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. In other words, Your glory is bigger than the universe. And He says, when I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have made. You know what the next line is? What is man? What is man? Have you ever had that thought? That's a very biblical thought there. You think about, you learn this in school. You learn how small the earth is in our little solar system. You learn how small our solar system is in our galaxy, in the Milky Way, in the known universe that is so incredibly vast. And we know more about that than they did in Bible times. But even from what David could just observe as he looks at the stars and imagines how vast this universe must be, he says, who am I? What is man? What is man that You are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that You care for him. And what's amazing is God is mindful of us. God does care for us, which is just mind-boggling when you realize all these things in the universe. He knows all these stars by name, and He also cares for us. He is mindful of us. He stoops down to help the lowly. What is man that You are mindful of him? Psalm 148, verse 3 calls on all of creation to fulfill its purpose. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth. The greatest thing He can appeal to, the glory of God is above that. Let's look at day 5. Flying and swimming creatures. Verses 20, beginning in verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters, or the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. Job 38 to 40 is an extended speech where God discusses how all these birds and all these other creatures that God has created are glorifying Him all the time. Even things we don't even observe that take place on mountains far away and in valleys far away. The way birds are born and the way God takes care of those little birds. The way God does all of these things throughout His creation are declaring His glory. These creatures, I don't know if you've seen some of those Planet Earth or those Blue Planet DVDs where they go way down into the ocean where no one has ever been before, where they thought there could be no life that far down. And all of a sudden they find out there are vast amounts of incredible life in places where it's so incredibly hot because there's volcanoes there. They think there's no way life could be possible. It's thriving with life. in the darkest part where it's so incredibly dark, where there's no light from the sun at all. They figure there can't be any life there. They go down and they see these unbelievable creatures. I mean, it's just weird when you see some of these things. It's like something out of a science fiction thing. But these are things that God created that for thousands of years man had no idea about. And just in the last few years, we've discovered some of these. And they think we've only discovered less than 10% of those creatures that are way down there. And we're never going to fully discover all the things that God created for His glory. There's stars out there that we're never going to see with any Hubble telescope that God just created for His pleasure, for His glory, to reflect who He is. Psalm 104 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Those are other terms for glory. And he goes on to say, "The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches." That gives God glory when those birds sing. "The trees of the Lord are well watered. The cedars of Lebanon that He planted." As God's watering the landscape around us today, He is glorifying Himself. "There the birds make their nest. The stork has its home in the pine trees. How many are Your works, O Lord? In wisdom You made them all." Incredible wisdom to make all these things. Incredible design. "The earth is full of Your creatures. There is the sea," the psalmist says, "vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both small and large. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which You formed to frolic there." This great sea creature there, Job 40. "These all look to You to give them their food at the proper time." And the psalm closes with, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in all of His works." The Lord does rejoice in all those things. He created them for His pleasure, for His glory. May we rejoice more in these evidences of God's glory that are all around us. Psalm 148, verse 5 says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." He just said the word on that day, and all those things at the bottom of the ocean, some of which we have discovered, some of which we never will, all of them were instantly created, teeming with life. "Praise the Lord. He commanded, they were created. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps," all those great big creatures in the ocean, "and winged fowl," it says, "let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth." Start to notice a trend here in these psalms. They keep appealing to the God who has created the heavens and the earth, and how everything in the heavens and the earth is to display His glory, which is even greater than them. Let's look at day 6, land creatures. Verse 24, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so." He just said it, and all of a sudden it happened. All the creatures on the land, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth. This would include all things from the tiniest creeping little insects, beasts of the earth after their kind. The flying insects, you know, may have been a part of the winged creatures. But all these land creatures, God says it, and it was so. There's a scripture in Isaiah 43, verse 20, that says, "The beasts of the field glorify Me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." As God provides for all these creatures, provides habitat for them, just all these incredible design that God has done in the order of life and all these things, all of that glorifies and honors God, the Creator of them all. But he's moving to something more in day 6, which is human beings, verses 26 and 28, where God explains that He created us with special language now. "Let us," verse 26, "make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed," and it goes on there. But we are created in a way that He doesn't talk about these other creatures. All creation is to reflect God's glory, but there's special language now. We've got the Trinity involved here. "Let us make man in our image." We are created, especially as mankind, as the end of creation here, to reflect Him in a special way. but only we can, as His image bearers. We are the only ones who are image bearers, not even angels who God created in heaven, these wise creatures, these glorious creatures. They're not called created in God's image. That is only mankind who has this function. We're to reflect God's image. We're to reflect God's goodness, God's loving, ruling attributes, which really the word glory kind of sums up all of God's attributes made visible. Verse 31 explains, God saw all that He created, and it was very good. God's glory is often defined as the visible manifestation of God, the representation or the sum of His character that can be seen. And man was not just to reflect God's glory, God's likeness, God's image. He's commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth with it. God's mandate to man is to spread His glory on the planet in godly children. The purpose for children, at least one of the prominent ones here, is multiplying image bearers of God, magnifying the glory of God, and sanctifying likenesses. The book of Malachi ties in this as a purpose of marriage and of children and other passages as well. But turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 148. And Psalm 148 really is calling all of creation to glorify and praise the Lord. This is the climax of it all, like Genesis 1 leads up to mankind, spends special attention there. Isaiah 43, verse 7, God speaks of people, and He says, who I have created for my glory. So there's where that old catechism question comes from. Why are we created for the glory of God? I want you to notice as I read Psalm 148 how similar the order and flow is to Genesis 1, and how the purpose for creation leads to our purpose in creation. Psalm 148, verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all stars of light. Those things cover days 1 through 4 in Genesis 1. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps. Those are the creatures from day 5. Verse 10, beasts and all cattle. Those are the creatures from day 6. And then verse 11 picks up with the climax of day 6, which is man. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above heaven and earth. And He has lifted up a horn for His people. Praise for all His godly ones. Now turn to Revelation chapter 4. And we could really spend this whole message on connections between the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible, but I want to focus on this specific thing, how the praise and the glory of God is the big theme of the Bible from start to finish. The glory of our God. Revelation 4, verse 9. It says, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. And because of Your will, or because of Your pleasure, they existed and were created. This glory, this glorious worship celebration here is praising the Lord because He is worthy to receive glory, because He has created all of these things. Because of His will, because of His good pleasure, they exist and they were created for this purpose and the fulfillment of the purpose of the original creation of mankind that had been kind of put on hold because of man's sin is now reaching a climax. As man is free from sin now and able to fulfill the purpose fully, completely, eternally He'd been created for. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 13 and 14. It says, and every created thing which is in heaven, this is now going to all the created things, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Verse 13 talks about every created thing which is in the heavens and on the earth and under the sea and on the earth. Genesis 1. And again, we see the original purpose for all of these things that God had created is now reaching its culmination. Look at Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 6. I mentioned this in our morning service. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." This is the eternal gospel. Fear God. Glorify God. Worship God. Worship the Creator of all things. If man won't preach the right gospel, God can send an angel if he needs to. I want you to turn back to Romans 1. And I want you to understand, this is not a new gospel. An angel, this eternal gospel, is not a different gospel. There is no such thing as a different gospel, Paul says in Galatians 1. But this command to fear God and give Him glory and worship Him as Creator has always been the heart of the eternal, unchanging gospel, not just in the New Testament, but from the time of Genesis. Romans 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world," Genesis 1, "His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." It's understood to people all around the world through what has been made that there must be a God. "They are without excuse," it says. "But even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God." The New King James has, "They did not glorify Him." They knew there was a God. They didn't glorify this God. They didn't give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged, this is the key statement, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. There is an exchange taking place. They see His glory, and they exchange it. Verse 25 says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." The point of creation in verses 20 and 21 is for God to be honored and glorified. And the problem with man is not lack of worship. We are always worshipers. Every human being on this planet is a worshiper. But apart from God's grace, we are worshiping the wrong things. I'm not just talking about religious things. We are worshiping created things rather than the Creator. We are focusing on things less than God or other than God or apart from God. If God's glory was not your answer to those questions that I began with, or at least the answer that you know is the answer that you want that to be more of the right answer, and you're seeking for that answer to be the answer that is true in your life, if there's other things apart from God or less than God that are your answers to those questions, then you are also in this passage, in the spectrum somewhere, exchanging the glory of God for lesser things. The great problem of man is not atheism. Atheism. Verse 21 says, "All know God." The problem, that verse says, is not glorifying the right God. Recreating God in their own image or their thoughts about God. Not thanking God. You notice that? It's not just not glorifying God. It's not being thankful to God. And this is a convicting question for us to consider. If God's glory is this important, if thankfulness is tied right on the heels of that in this passage, how are we doing in being thankful to God? Do you praise God for what He has done and what He does as evidence all around you? If not, and this is convicting as I would admit as I stand before you, I do not do that anywhere near to the amount that I should. I am, when I fail to do that, missing the whole purpose of creation and the whole purpose I'm created for. Unthankful people don't glorify God. They don't enjoy God. They grumble about circumstances that God has brought, and they're joyless. You're always going to be that way if God's glory is not your focus. In Romans 3, it describes depraved humanity, and it has much to say in that description about how we sinfully speak, which is really just an overflow of revealing what's in our heart and what's wrong with our hearts. And then in Romans 3, verse 23, It says in that defining passage on sin that many of you have memorized, all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Failing the purpose of their existence. Disobeying the eternal gospel from heaven. Fear God. Give Him glory. This is a serious thing to God. And it says in verse 18, Romans 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It gives all these descriptions, and kind of the one that sums it up at the end is there's no fear of God before their eyes. If you have no fear of God, as verse 18 says, you are in the category of verses 10 through 18. You are a fallen sinner. Your big problem is not the symptoms of your sin or the effects of your sin on you or others. It's verse 23, falling short of God's glory, failing to glorify God. Having no fear of God, not glorifying God, is the essence of sin and unbelief. And the gospel's essence is glorifying God by faith in Christ. Look at Romans 4, verse 20. And it says there, yet, speaking of Abraham, Romans 4, verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, this is quoting Genesis now, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. As he in faith is glorifying God, as he is being fully assured, honoring God by believing that what God said he would do, even though it seemed there's no way this could take place, humanly speaking, believing that God could do the impossible, as he put his faith in God and the revelation of God that he had received, says it was credited to him as righteousness. There was a gift of righteousness given to him at that moment. And Paul makes clear this is not just something that happened way back then. Verse 23, now, not for this sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. How and why was Christ raised from the dead for our salvation? Look at Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, it says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as, here's the statement, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. See, God's glory is tied with each part of this. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And then verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. See, the purpose of the gospel is not man's self-enhancement or self-improvement or self-fulfillment. The purpose here is for self to be done away with, for the old self to be crucified. The problem of sin is not low self-esteem. It is too much of self. Jesus comes into the pages of the New Testament commanding us to deny self, to die to self, to take up a cross and follow Him. Self is over now. It's about Christ now. And if you don't follow Christ and seek to glorify Christ, you haven't even begun to understand the New Testament gospel at all. A Christian's very name, the very word Christian, speaks of one whose identity is Christ now. Not self. It was originally a derogatory nickname for those who are all about Christ. I don't know if that nickname could honestly be used of many Christians in our day, that they're all about Christ. This is what marks them. They are Christian. According to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, the reason Christ died for man is that so that they would no longer live for themselves, but for Him. Now look at Romans 15, if you would, which gives the highest reason why it's really not about self anymore. Why shouldn't we live for what we want? Romans 15, verse 3 says, for even Christ did not please Himself. Just stop there for a moment. If even Christ didn't live for self, living his life to please himself, and he is the one person in the history of the world who actually deserved the focus to be on him, why would we live for any other purpose than what Christ lived for? To please and to glorify the Father. In verse 5, Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, here it is, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy. That's us, the Gentiles, except for Michael Jakowicz and maybe a few others who have some Jewish blood. But that's us right here, to glorify God for His mercy. That's the purpose statement of Christ accepting us, coming as a servant, so that we would glorify God. Now look at Romans 16, verse 27. The end of Romans, last verse, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. I actually had a number of other verses I'm not going to take the time to go through, but I hope you're seeing a pattern here. God's glory is the preeminent thing in the purpose of redemption, the purpose of creation, God's purpose in everything. God's glory is the purpose of what God does. It's especially the purpose of salvation. God accepting us to bring Himself glory so that we can accept others to bring Him glory. God bringing the gospel to the Gentiles so that we can glorify Him. God wanting us to accept one another, be of the same mind towards one another so that we can together in unity glorify Him together. This is an essential part of God's message and the gospel. And if this is the ultimate purpose of everything, how are you doing in glorifying God? How are you doing in rejoicing in these truths? Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on how Paul celebrates salvation in Ephesians 1, speaking of the praise of the glory of His grace three times. He talks about how important our joy and praise of God's glory is. If our purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him together, he says, there is no more thorough test of our profession of the Christian faith than our attitude to these things. As human beings, we all tend to show our reactions and our enthusiasms. All you have to do is pass by a football game or people watching their favorite thing on TV, and you will see people expressing themselves very definitely. The same thing happens when they listen to or watch or read or see anything that pleases them. They must tell someone about it. You just got to hear this, and they will talk about it. Do we Christians do the same with respect to the gospel? The glory that we find in the gospel. And Lloyd-Jones traces this theme in the Old Testament and then the New Testament gospel, beginning with the announcement of the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest. The moment salvation is mentioned there, it is the glory of God that is most prominent. So he says it's not surprising that Paul writes to Timothy and says that what has been committed to him is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. John 1 says, when Jesus came into the world, we beheld His glory. This is the way that we should be thinking about salvation. He says, does it fill us with a sense of wonder and praise and amazement? Do we realize that we have been called to the praise of the glory of grace and that the chief element in sin is that we do not give God the glory due His name? The chief thing about salvation should be that it brings us to a realization of the glory of God. So our eyes are open to see the glory of God around us as we didn't see it before, and to see the glory of God in the pages of Scripture like we couldn't before, because He has opened our eyes to see the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Man was originally made that he might glorify God and enjoy God forever. And Lloyd-Jones says, the heinous character of sin is that it is a failure to glorify God and enjoy God. We seek enjoyment in other things. But he says, when we are thinking about salvation, the chief thing is the glory of God that has been revealed to us through the glory of His love, through the glory of His grace, that we are to praise, that grace that has embraced us in the gospel. In our redemption in the Lord Jesus, we see the glory of God at its highest height. Let me just give you six quick applications. We won't take the time to turn to these, but number one, how do we glorify God? Submit to the Lordship of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11 talks about how that glorifies God as we bow the knee and confess Him as Lord. Number two, so submit to the Lordship of Christ. Number two, surrender your life to His ownership. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says we are to glorify God with our body. We've been bought by Him. Number three, seek to honor God in all things. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 says whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Number four, sing and worship God wholeheartedly. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And Psalm 86, verse 9 says, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Something about worship in particular that glorifies God's name. Number five, shine the light of Christ by your life. Shine the light of Christ. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good deeds and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. And number six, serve the Lord with gladness and joy. Psalm 100 verse 2. I have a whole bunch of other verses written down at this point, but let me just close with this point. God's glory should make us rejoice. And in turn, when we rejoice in God, we give Him glory. Wherever we have exchanged the glory of God for lesser things, wherever we have not glorified God nor been thankful, wherever we, and this we includes all of us, wherever we have sought satisfaction or joy or happiness or fulfillment in the things of this world, wherever we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, let us repent and by God's grace seek to fulfill the purpose for which He created for, which is to glorify and enjoy Him. And let's serve the Lord with gladness, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Let me pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your glory, that we beheld Your glory in the person of Jesus Christ, that You have shown the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ into our dark hearts, creating something out of nothing, causing a new creation to take place, Lord, in our lives. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to glorify You and enjoy You more as a result of this message and this day and the truth of Your word. We pray these things for the glory and honor of the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you guys.